Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we come now to your word, we can continue to worship the Lamb who was slain, the one who had wounds of love. And we pray that we might see more of Jesus now, that we might see more of who he is. We thank you that he is the true King, that he should be worshipped and adored. And we pray you would help us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the passage in John's Gospel that was just read to us, we see Jesus nearing the end of his life. Well, I want to start this morning in our thinking about this passage by going back to the beginning of his time on earth, some 30 years previously. In his Gospel of Jesus, Matthew writes this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." There's that phrase that we had a number of times in our reading, King of the Jews. But it's not new to the time of Jesus' death. It's new. It was there at the time just after his birth, King of the Jews. Matthew carries on, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. We've got no reason to suspect that the general public knew that Jesus had survived Herod's murderous attack on all the young boys of Bethlehem. Was there anybody in Jerusalem who remembered the events which had disturbed them so much? But when we come back to our passage, we find momentous events are again in progress in Jerusalem, and the reaction to them includes the Roman ruler Pilate and the religious leaders. Both will shortly reject the King of the Jews for different reasons which were wrong. But these same reasons aren't just historical reasons way back in time. They're the same reasons that many people are rejecting Jesus today. Maybe your friends and your family, and maybe even you as you sit here this morning. So I want to think about these people who rejected Jesus firstly. And so in the Jewish leaders, we find the king is deliberately rejected. The Jewish leaders who handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified weren't ignorant of the Old Testament, which promised the coming of the Christ or the Messiah. And they certainly weren't ignorant of the teaching of Jesus or his miracles. But a couple of weeks ago, we covered verse 14 of this chapter, where it says Caiaphas, the high priest, was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. If you look back into John chapter 11, we find a little bit more explanation of this episode. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead just a few miles down the road from Jerusalem. And while many people believed after that miracle, some people go to the Pharisees and just tell them what Jesus had done. And they have a little council and they say, "We know this man is performing many signs. What are we going to do?" And on that basis, they decide that they're going to plot to take away Jesus' life. The leaders acknowledge that Jesus performed not just one miracle, but many. What objection can they have to Jesus? Well, the objection they raise was, the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So the leaders were plotting Jesus' death to try and avert their loss of status. The temple was constructed for what? For the worship of God. Not so people could be leaders of it. From Peter and John's later arrest in the book of Acts, we learn that there were family relationships between these leaders. We read about Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander and other of the high priest's family. So We see that the people plotting to do away with Jesus were a sort of powerful religious family. They have their identity and their status from their leadership roles. And the popularity of Jesus is threatening to destroy it via the Romans. They couldn't sit there and say, if the Messiah comes, the temple and our role of high priest will be irrelevant. And yet, despite all this, they have to acknowledge to Pilate that their authority is already slipping away. Look in verse 31, where Pilate says they ought to take Jesus and judge him according to their law. And what do they say? We have no right to execute anyone, they say. So their authority is gone already. Later on, we find the leaders accusing Jesus before Pilate of claiming to be the Son of God. And from the answer they give to Pilate in chapter 19, verse 7, they're presumably trying to follow the commandments from Leviticus 24, where it says, say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who uses the name of the Lord blasphemously is to be put to death, which they're equating Jesus as the Son of God to. But instead of taking Jesus to stone him as the law commanded, they have to hand him over to the Roman occupying powers to fulfill the death Jesus predicted several times, that he would be delivered to the Jewish leaders, by the Jewish leaders, to the Gentiles, to be put to death. It's one other thing we need to understand about the high priest party. They were all Sadducees. And if you know anything about the Sadducees, it's that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And because they didn't believe there was a life after this one, they had no future hope. They couldn't say with Job about God, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Not believing in the resurrection, they would certainly have no thoughts of Jesus returning as a king to judge them either. Instead, they have to hold on to their position, because once that was gone, they would have nothing. What does this lead them to do? Well, firstly, they bring Jesus without a clear accusation. Did you notice they say, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't guilty. And they request the punishment of the death penalty before a guilty verdict has been arrived at. Then, as Peter put it a few weeks later, they disowned the holy and righteous one, that's Jesus, and asked that a murderer be released instead. They chose the worst over the best. And in the face of Pilate's verdict of innocence, they still press for Jesus to be crucified nevertheless. And despite their dislike of the Roman system and rule over them, they're quite happy to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar and say, we have no king but Caesar, as long as they can get rid of Jesus. But before we leave the religious leaders, let's have a look at how scrupulous and particular they are about their religion. Here they are, they're about to hand over an innocent man to be killed. But they can't cross into Pilate's palace in case they're defiled or made ceremonially unclean and can't eat the Passover. They didn't stop to ask themselves if what they were doing would defile them so they could not eat it. Ask yourself, which is more defiling, for them to enter Pilate's Gentile palace, or is it to bring their murderous intent into Pilate's palace? What's the uncleanness they really should be worried about? It's in the human heart. There they were, they were wanting to celebrate the Passover, but they'd really missed out on the forward view of the Passover. The Passover looked backwards, certainly to the blood of a lamb, protecting the Israelite families from the death of their firstborn in Egypt. But in front of them in Pilate's palace, who did they have? The firstborn Son of God, whose blood was going to be shed as a lamb. And that picture of the lamb we thought about earlier in Revelation, whose blood will be shed on the cross and can protect them from sin and death. Maybe you know that Jesus is the king, but you're afraid of what you might lose in submitting to him. Maybe you're afraid of what other people will think. Maybe you've rejected the Jesus your friends or family told you about, and you've hardened your conscience to keep on doing that, and you're worried that if you change your mind now, it'll look like a sign of weakness. Your Christian friends and family will have won. Maybe you've ruled out the possibility of life after this one. When you're dead, you're dead, and all the other things people say. So nothing is worth giving up to follow Jesus, because in your view, this life is it. Maybe you've rejected Jesus because he doesn't really fit into your religious thinking. That might not mean you follow another religion which Jesus Christ doesn't figure in. It might mean that you just don't see a need of a saviour, or you only see the need of a partial saviour. What do I mean by that? I mean that you think that Jesus needed to die in some way so your sins can be forgiven, but that you're also expecting that the good things that you do are needed as well. Maybe you remember, like me, those free offers you used to get on the cereal packets or the crisp packets. Do you remember you had to save up your tokens, your coupons, 4 or maybe 6, and then send them off for your free offer? Except you always had to send some money as well to cover the postage and the packing, so it was only a partly free offer. The company did their bit, and you did your bit, and then you got your cereal bowl or your spoon or whatever it was. But Jesus doesn't come to us like that. You do your bit and I'll do mine. You can look all through the Bible and you won't find it. So if you find yourself in this position, conflict between your pre-existing religious view and Jesus, what will you put first? To hold on to anything else or anyone else, to put your trust in that, is to reject what Jesus offers. So as we move on to Pilate, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus deliberately, but Pilate seems to have rejected Jesus without thinking, in a different way. The Jewish leaders have been plotting for some time to do away with Jesus, but Pilate, we see him there with this eyewitness insight into the events. He seems to be really on the back foot, doesn't he? And like the Jewish leaders, he hasn't had time to sit there and consider all the angles and to anticipate their approach and the best way to counter their arguments. So we see Pilate's in this difficult position, stuck in the middle between an innocent man that he knows is innocent and those who are pressing for the death penalty. Pilate knows he has to do something with Jesus, but he's really there thinking on his feet, trying to run the course of least resistance, trying to navigate a path to keep peace and order in his kingdom. First of all, in verse 31, Pilate asks the leaders to take Jesus away. He wants the problem of Jesus just to go away so it takes no more of his time. Then in verse 35, he seems to take the approach that this is a Jewish matter, not a Roman matter. It's beneath him to take the trouble of understanding it for himself. He's ignorant of all the facts, but he doesn't do anything to address his ignorance. It seems very strange to ask the prisoner in the dock, "What have you done?" doesn't it? And Pilate makes some inquiries into the nature of Jesus' kingship. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And later, "You are a king then?" Probably he had heard of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and wondered what it meant. Perhaps he had informers out in the great crowd reporting back to him that Jesus had been hailed with shouts of, "Blessed is the King of Israel," and wondered what it meant. At any rate, though, he seems happy with Jesus' explanation of his kingship. He seems happy that Jesus isn't a threat to him, since he's prepared to declare him innocent. Following Jesus' answer in verse 37, which we'll come back to later, we find Pilate asking what could be a deep and instructive question. What is truth? It's a good question to ask in lots of circumstances, isn't it? But Pilate doesn't hang round to find out the answer. It seems impossible to determine exactly what Pilate meant by this question. Perhaps he's so used to experiencing deception that truth no longer really matters to him. We see that in politics today, don't we? Perhaps he lived in an age of fake news long before the phrase was coined, where no one, even his allies, could really be trusted. Perhaps he's frustrated knowing that since the Jewish leaders' motive was their envy of Jesus, this is not a matter of truth as it should have been, but politics instead. Perhaps he means that truth can never really be known, and therefore a search for truth is just a waste of time. In a world of irreconcilable religious beliefs, maybe Pilate's concluded that the question, which one is right, cannot be answered. In chapter 19, verse 7, we've already looked at the charge that Jesus should die because he claimed to be the Son of God. But this rattles Pilate. He becomes afraid. In fact, not just afraid, but even more afraid. What if Jesus really is God? What if this is something more than a dispute between Jews, which he didn't really want to be involved in? So he comes to Jesus with another question. Where are you from? And we might think it's strange that Jesus doesn't give an answer. You know, we think about talking to our friends, don't we, and being ready for an opportunity, and we kick ourselves if we feel we weren't. What a question. Where are you from? But Jesus doesn't answer him. But don't forget that Pilate has had answers already about the nature of Jesus' kingdom, about him coming to bear witness to the truth. It's hard to imagine that as a ruler in the Roman Empire, he wouldn't have heard about the miracles or the teaching of Jesus or his growing popularity over the last 3 years. Would an explanation that Jesus really is the Son of God have made any difference to Pilate? And after Jesus refuses to answer him, how do we see Pilate reacting? Is it with humility, earnestly seeking the truth? No, he's someone who's been insulted. Don't you know who I am, Jesus, he says? Don't you know that I hold your life in my hands and that I could either release you or crucify you? And even so, we still find Pilate wanting to release Jesus, but keeping the peace wins in the end. 3 times, Pilate says that Jesus is innocent. 2 times, he tries to release Jesus, but at the end, he's defeated by the final argument of the Jewish leaders when they force his hand to choose between submission to Caesar or to Jesus. And maybe you approach the problem of Jesus like Pilate did. Maybe you wish that he would just go away and be somebody else's problem. Maybe you just try and put him out of your mind. Maybe you find that with competing religions or no religion, all claiming to be the truth, that it's just too difficult to choose between them. How can you or anyone else say with any certainty which one is right? Maybe the problem of Jesus makes you afraid. You're unsure what to do with him. Do you give in and do what you think will cause the least trouble when deciding what to do with Jesus? Whether you like it or not, you cannot ignore him. You have to make a choice about Jesus. Well, having looked at 2 ways that Jesus was rejected, I'm going to move on to looking at 2 ways, 2 reasons to submit to him. Firstly, we have the king that we can submit to joyfully. I remember as a young boy being quite excited when I discovered that there was a king, a British king with my name, King John. But then my excitement was quite soon turned to disappointment when I asked, what sort of a king was this King John then? And I think it was my dad was telling me, well, he wasn't a very good king. So certainly King John doesn't enjoy a lasting historical good reputation. But what sort of king is Jesus? Firstly, he's the king who is not like all the others. In John 18:36, Jesus gives this detailed answer explaining the nature of his kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world, or it's not from another place. And he illustrates that by saying, this is why my servants didn't fight to prevent my arrest. You remember that from the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, when Jesus not only tells Peter to put away his sword, but he heals the ear of the man who's come to arrest Jesus that Peter cut off. And Jesus continued his explanation to Peter by saying, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus had to die, which is a most unusual thing for a king to do, given that death is normally the end of a kingdom and time for a successor to take over. So Jesus' kingdom is an everlasting kingdom with only one king forever. And there's no risk of another king coming along who cannot match the qualities of King Jesus. Let's go back for a moment to the wise men and Herod. Herod, you remember, that familiar story, asked the chief priests and the teachers of the law about the promised Messiah. And the prophecy in Micah that they read from said that out of Bethlehem would come a ruler. Yes, but what was this ruler going to be like? A ruler that would shepherd my people, Israel. The teaching of Jesus about the good shepherd features in John's gospel in that well-known passage in chapter 10, doesn't it? Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep, who sees they have pasture, their needs are met. He lays down his life for the sheep. He knows the sheep and is known by them. He gives them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of his hand or his Father's hand. This is the king that Jesus is. But think about those things that kings do that Jesus doesn't do. You might remember when the elders of Israel asked the prophet Samuel to give them a king. They'd had only had judges up until that point. They wanted a king like all the other nations had. Samuel warned them what a king would demand of them. The king was going to take their sons to run before his chariots, to be in his army, to farm his land, to make weapons for the army. He was going to take their daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He was going to take the best of their lands to give them to his staff. He was going to tax them of all the produce, all the things they'd worked hard to grow. But Jesus is not like that. His kingdom is not with temporary power or armies or taxes. Back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we find this man, the patriarch Jacob, with his 12 sons, each of whom is going to father a tribe. And Jacob is outlining at the end of his life, he's outlining what will happen in days to come. And he identifies Judah as the ruling tribe. And you know that happened after Saul from the tribe of Benjamin died. The shepherd David from the tribe of Judah became king. And his family retained the throne until the land was invaded and the last kings were carried off to Babylon. But he said, there's someone coming to whom it belongs, to whom the nations will obey. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. He's the king who was promised. Listen to what Jacob said. He said, the scepter, symbol of the king's rule, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Jesus is a promised king, not just of the Jewish people, not just king of the Jews, but he's king of the nations. He's king for the whole world, for the whole of time and eternity. But as well as being that, the king unlike others, he's the king who has a mission. In verse 37, he says, I had a reason to be born and to come into the world. We've seen it already in what Jesus had told Peter. Jesus had a cup to drink given to him by his father. By way of contrast, we see Pontius Pilate, someone who was on the back foot, reacting to events, trying and failing to do what he thought was right. We see it in governments too, don't we? In this recent thing, we've seen in a few recent governments, they have the plan for the first 100 days, but governments' plans are thrown by events, aren't they? We see them reacting to things that happen that they didn't expect in their wildest dreams. But we see here in the Bible, in the chapters following this one, how not even the triumph of Jesus' enemies in the cross could get in the way of his mission. We also see the king who is a substitute. Jesus still has to suffer and die, but we see just a little glimpse of what his death will mean. Here's Barabbas, this guilty man, who has not only taken part in an uprising, he was also a murderer. Presumably Barabbas was sentenced to death for his crimes, but instead the man waiting to die has his place taken by another innocent man, a substitute. Jesus was the obvious person to be released. He's the man declared innocent, the man who went about doing good. But Barabbas' life was saved because Jesus stood in his place. While the kingdom of Jesus is not from this world and not from another place, it's not so obscure that it doesn't really matter. You may have heard of this island called Peel Island. It's near Barrow in Furness in Cumbria. It's a very small island, just 50 acres, and it has a castle. It has about three families living on it. It has a pub, but it also has a king. Whoever is landlord of the pub also has the title King of Peel. But I don't think the Queen is lying there awake at night worrying about this rebellion in her kingdom and this other king. But Jesus, King Jesus, is still a king. He's a king we can willingly submit to because he's a good king. He's a powerful king, and he's shown it by choosing to die for his people, that he is a loving king. And then Jesus is the king who tells us the truth. Barabbas started his uprising and fought so that he became a murderer. But King Jesus is the king with the weapon of truth. You can guarantee that if you went up into Sunday school now and asked the children, the boys and girls, why Jesus came, they would say something along the lines of, to save us from our sins. And we know that's a good answer. But Jesus' answer in John 18:37 is another reason for why he came. He says, in fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. You know, Jesus was uniquely placed to testify to the truth. He didn't have to say, I think, or probably, or I hope. Listen to what he tells the seeker Nicodemus. The one who comes from above, from heaven, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Jesus is able to speak the truth with authority since he came from heaven. He speaks about things he's seen and things he's heard. And he's sent by the Father to communicate the truth to us by the Holy Spirit. So what is the truth that Jesus testifies to? His coming death must be the center of it. What is that reason? Well, to pretend that we've done nothing wrong, nothing that God is displeased with, is the opposite of the truth. It's a lie. John tells us that, doesn't he, in his first letter. We claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. But in spite of that, Jesus' death tells us that he came to satisfy God's justice by permitting himself to go to the cross, to drink the cup the Father had called him to for his people. So see how Jesus continues to speak to Nicodemus. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. How do we know that is true for us? Jesus says in this passage, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. There are two sorts of people in this world, in this congregation, listening this morning. Those have submitted to the king and have eternal life. And there are those who've rejected the king and have God's just wrath or anger remaining on them. What sort of person are you?